Continuing our series this week on the New Covenant, and today we'll be looking at what is new about the New Covenant. We've already looked at, of course, fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to continue by looking at some of the passages, especially from the New Testament epistles, that teach us a little bit more about what is new in the New Covenant. So we'll ask that you now read from Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read that whole chapter, and then just a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then we also continue with the reading from Hebrews 10. We'll just read from Hebrews 10, verse 28. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's now pray for a moment that the Lord would bless his word, that our study of it would be blessed, and that he would strengthen us by it. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have your word, both Old Testament and New Testament, that you have blessed us with this richness of your word. And we pray that as we study it and as we look at your covenants, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us strength, that you would give us guidance. Please help us to glorify you as we study and to have a clear mind to rightly divide the word of truth, that what we do would be to your glory. We see that we need your spirit. We need your spirit, O Lord, to guide us in understanding, that the seeds that are planted when your word is studied, spoken about, and thought about, and fellowshipped over, that you would give the increase on those seeds. And so we pray that you would bless and strengthen your people by your word, especially in these times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When people object to Reformed covenant theology, as we've been looking at it, and our position of looking at the whole scriptures, the whole counsel of God, Old Testament and New Testament, as the unfolding of the history of redemption and really the unfolding of God's covenant of grace, and when we insist that Old Testament believers were saved by grace, Some people have the objection and they ask, well, what then's new about the new covenant? Don't we live in a new covenant time where things have changed? Where there is no law but love, they might insist, or where only believers are in covenant with the Lord in terms of those who have come to a full faith having been born again. And usually it goes along with the idea that young children are not in covenant with God in the New Testament time unless they are or until they are converted. And to some degree, it's a fair question to ask because the scriptures certainly do have an emphasis on Old Covenant and New Covenant. We would see those as two different phases of what we would call the covenant of grace, both believers in Old Testament and New as being members of the covenant of grace. And yet, we do have to be careful to emphasize that there is much new about the new covenant. And today our theme will be to answer the question, what's changed in the new covenant? We're going to especially look at how the phrase new covenant itself is used in the scriptures and what it means, the new covenant. Now, we already touched on this when we looked at the prophets, how God revealed the covenant of grace to them. And we looked briefly there at passages in Ezekiel 37, as well as Jeremiah 31, verse 31. There it says, Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we just read from Hebrews 8, where that passage is quoted. And there is indeed a promise there of a better new covenant. But that word new did not mean a completely different relationship. It didn't mean that it's not covenant anymore. Didn't mean that the fundamental relationship was going from one of works to one of grace. And for both of them at root, Old Covenant and New Covenant, to be gracious does not mean that there are not great changes. These were and are really ultimately the same relationship of unmerited favor. And in the Old Testament, that's somewhat more behind the scenes at times. And there are times when teaching about the law and pictures are painted that are very dark at times, teaching God's people the danger of not seeking the Lord while he may be found and of being given over to their own sin and the lusts of their own flesh. And there's are very dark pictures at times in the Old Testament. But if you look at books like the book of Revelation and the seven churches there, there's also hard pictures and warnings in the New Testament. And what we have to do is we have to go back again to understanding that when this word new is used in Jeremiah 31, that's a word that the Lord chose to be used in his word there. That is a word that was used for the new moon. It would be used for the new edition of something. It can allow for something that's fundamentally very similar coming in a new edition. So you can think of things that happen more cyclically. You think of the new moons, or you think when you get a magazine, we looked at this when we looked at the prophets, that you get a new edition, and yet it is the same magazine. And our first point is that a word like brand new could have been used, but it wasn't. It already hints that there will be similarities, that this is still covenant, that it's still gracious, and yet it's also very much new. There's quite a few mentions of this exact phrase, new covenant, in the New Testament. Perhaps the most familiar to many of us would be at the Lord's Supper. The Gospels speak of the wine as the sign and seal of his blood. For example, Matthew 26, 28, for this, as the Lord Jesus hands out, or passes the wine, he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that's also repeated in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, where the Apostle Paul teaches there about the Lord's Supper. And that reminds us that understanding the place of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is really important to understanding covenant. That's where the newness of the new covenant comes in on the most fundamental, the most basic level that we have to understand. It's never nice, of course, to think about blood, and people may be put off even by this kind of discussion, but I have to understand that blood was, and it still is, very important. if you lose too much blood, you die. And there was an understanding and there was a teaching throughout the Old Testament that blood was very important and that when blood is shed, that's very significant. Even when animals are sacrificed in the Old Testament. And the theme of blood, it starts, there's hints at it when the first animals would have been killed for their skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, but then especially their son Abel. He makes a genuine sacrifice of an animal from his flock, which would have involved the ending of the life of that animal, but then he himself is murdered by his brother Cain, and the Lord speaks of Abel's blood crying out from the ground. That's a symbol of something very, very important. Blood has been shed, a life has been lost. It's tragic, it's sad. And then there's the law, actually, after the flood, which sort of reiterates or recapitulates, we might say this, that there's the law of capital punishment there. Just after the flood, the Lord says to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then you go through the Old Testament, and there's all these specifics of the sacrificial system in the temple, and there's a strong law throughout the Old Testament that the Hebrews, they're not supposed to eat the blood of an animal. It wasn't allowed. They're being taught there's something very special about blood. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's this great change. Now, because he has come and because he has shed his blood and given the effect of that to believers for remission of sins applied by the Holy Spirit, as Hebrews 12, verse 24 puts it, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice there, Hebrews 12, verse 24. Now we have that phrase again, those words, new covenant. And again, they're in the context of blood. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And that means when the Lord Jesus Christ sits down at that Last Supper and he tells his disciples about the cup of wine, this is my blood of the new covenant, that would have been a very loaded statement. It was powerful. Would have been a gripping moment, perhaps even off-putting to these men. They had spent their lifetime being very careful about blood, even avoiding blood. But what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying is, I'm going to give my blood. You need to partake in my sacrifice. You need to trust in me. You need to trust that my life takes the place of yours. And drinking this is a sign and seal that you depend on Jesus for life, for the forgiveness of your sins, that either he dies or you die. And that Christ is the covenant keeper. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. That's why it's so precious. It's this sign and this seal. And that's also why at the moment the Lord Jesus Christ dies, there's this massive change from old covenant to new covenant that really does revolve in some sense around this concept of blood. The curtain at that moment in the temple tears. And as we read in Hebrews 8, there's no more need for sacrifices. No more need for circumcision, which was another ritual of blood. There's no more Passover lambs. There's no more blood on doorposts. There's no more Day of Atonement. Within a few decades, in the Lord's providence, even the temple itself would be demolished in AD 70. And in the place of all that symbolic blood and those pictures of blood are now this symbol of food and drink, the Lord's Supper. And also, there's the related replacement of blood by water. The picture of baptism, that cleansing of full and free righteousness because of the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. And we read Hebrews chapter 8 because it lays this out very fully, picturing the Lord Jesus as this perfect high priest who's made the old way, the temple and the priests, and doing things over and over and over again and bringing sacrifices again and again. He's made that obsolete. That's how Hebrews 8, it's the meaning of it. It's obsolete. And to understand the new covenant, the word blood is like a key. the way that you have a key, a literal key that opens a door. And perhaps you could think of a key that maybe it gets you into a privileged place, like a mayor gives a key to the city to somebody who's done something special, or a citizen of a city who's become famous. They get a key to the city. It's supposed to be a symbol of privilege. Well, think of the concept of blood and the Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment. That's really the key to understanding Old Covenant to New Covenant. Because trusting in Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's sacrificed, that's the key to a clear conscience, once and for all. It's the key to a pure heart, to new life, to joy and to peace with God. Instead of repeated and constant sacrifices and looking forward to the shadowy coming of a Messiah now, it is finished. Those words have a new significance when we understand what happens the moment Jesus Christ dies. This payment's been made. Perfect sacrifice. Nothing more that is necessary to bridge the gap between God and man. His blood has been shed as the redemption price for his people. Now, I know that we already covered some of this to a degree. We looked at covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember, when somebody asks, well, what's the big difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant? Think of blood. And then water and the Spirit, and the blood certainly more about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment. And it's a reminder of the seriousness of sin, but also of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. So keep that key first. That's the main turning point, we could say. But then related to that, there is also a change in how the Christian relates to the law in the New Covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to cover again some of the same ground, but we're especially now looking at this phrase and these words, New Covenant. Now we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where those words New Covenant is used again. Now, by the way, we're not saying that the law is relevant to a Christian. There's actually many verses in the New Testament teach us if we love God, we will keep his commandments. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Read through 1 John or the book of James. It's very, very clear, or the latter parts of the epistles of Paul, that keeping God's commandments is still important. It's still relevant. The believer is still called to do so in love. But last week, we talked about how the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, renewing the heart, and how having a new heart or being born again, there's now this focus on a new life that sprouts or grows from within. So actually, in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, he talks about the implanted word and the preaching of the word, and it comes through the preaching of the word, and it enters the heart, and now there's a growth from within. And this also is a great change, where the law, and the letter of the law, especially as 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 put it, they were very much external things in the Old Covenant. Now it moves to the internal, and the Spirit impressing the words on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of gospel preachers as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so now this is another key verse that helps us. It's using that phrase again, the new covenant, and it's giving us a compare and contrast with Old Covenant to New Covenant. And the primary theme of the Old Covenant was that they had the law, they had the letter of the law, and they were learning that grace was the only way, but they found themselves really condemned and killed over and over, even driven off into slavery as they failed to keep God's law and as the curses came upon them from the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. And so the letter kills. But the law and the life of a converted Christian now has a different function. Once you've been converted by the Spirit and the Word, we have life in Christ. And indeed, we're not minimizing that there's a phase, or there's even phases, if somebody backslides, of of where a new disciple of Jesus Christ, they feel the law kills them and convicts them and it mortifies them, we may even say, and it should. And if you've backslidden, there's still a certain ministry of death where the law condemns, and there should be a repentance. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul lays out how in the new covenant, it's far more glorious than the old, because in the old, the law was indeed a glorious gift. It was a visit from God. It was a huge blessing to that nation of Israel to have God's law. But now, that external law that hung over them and they failed at again and again, now it moves into a new function in the life of the believer, or in a better way. In Christ, we now relate to the law as a guide that the Spirit implants on our hearts, and he motivates us to follow. And now from the heart, we desire to keep God's law. And out of love from the heart, rooted and planted in the heart, God's word begins to grow and to bear fruit. And we know, of course, that our righteousness is fully and completely in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about what we talked about a moment ago, the blood of Jesus Christ paying the price for sin. No, this is a new life of service and love for the Lord that now, by the Spirit, gives life even. And so Psalm 1 is fulfilled. If you're familiar, I think, with Psalm 1 and the picture of the man and God's law, and you already see the Old Testament believer had pictures of this being rooted in righteousness and growing and being fruitful. And now the emphasis on that is even stronger in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean we forget the law. It doesn't mean we just follow some vague ideas about love or that we no longer read the Ten Commandments. No, it means that when we use those means as a Christian, as a believer, they're implanted in your heart, believer, in an inward sense. And the Holy Spirit now renews the heart and works in a way that the law works from the inside out. And so now that's another great change. Actually, we see when we look at Psalms like Psalm 1, it was already hinted at in the Old Testament. The believers had some experience of this. But now we could say the primary experience in the New Testament becomes that the Spirit gives life. That's the two great changes the New Testament speaks about when it uses that phrase, new covenant. Speaks of blood and the Spirit. Blood and the Spirit, and how basically the redemption of Jesus Christ is now applied by the Holy Spirit, is meted out, we could say, distributed to believers, and new life and new growth is given. And so those are the two primary ways. But now we also want to talk about some misconceptions about the new covenant. Things that don't change that some people claim did change. There's a whole sort of brand of theology out there, those that call them new covenant theologians. And there are others with different positions on covenant theology, and there's different misconceptions. And one misconception that people have in some circles is that it's impossible to break covenant in some sense, that there's no such thing as a New Testament covenant breaker. And there are those that try to identify the new covenant really tightly with election. We're looking at election in the afternoon services, and what they try to teach is that to be in covenant is to be elect. And because they believe rightly that the true believer can't fall away, and that wrongly, perhaps, sometimes there's an emphasis of if you just prayed a prayer and said you trust Jesus, you were once saved, always saved, that there's a cheap grace emphasis on that. For those that have genuine faith and marks of grace, there's a great hope, of course, that the saints will persevere. But here's the reality. The New Testament does still speak of those that have partaken in some way of covenant blessings, or have been even in covenant with the Lord and have rejected that. There are those who fall away. There are those even who partake of the work of the Holy Spirit in some sense we don't quite understand. An example could be Judas. Another is Simon in Acts chapter 8, who professed faith. He was baptized. Then he was very proved to have very twisted motives. And Peter says to him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Acts 8, verse 2, and part or portion, this very covenantal language, you're not in. You don't belong. Indeed, he had been baptized, he had professed faith, but he wasn't right. You can also think of Judas and how he preached and how he would have even healed. And he was one of the disciples who was sent out, who had done work of the Lord and yet sold out his very Savior. But the clearest evidence of this reality is it's not so much the examples of Judas and Simon. Those are important examples. They're troubling examples. But the clearest evidence of this is what we read from Hebrews 10. It's just after, actually, the warning about forsaking the assembly, those that walk away from gathering with the church. And the warning there is that's a horribly dangerous thing to do. Christians need to be part of an assembly, a church, a group of other Christians. They need to do that to stir up to love and good works. It's initially a very positive call in Hebrews 10, stir one another up to love and good works. But then it's also a very stark warning that comes after that. And it says there, the reader is asked, "Consider how terrible a punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace." Notice that these people, they're walking away from the church. And in doing so, they're in great danger. And I don't want to say this lightly, but if you follow through that language, they're trashing the covenant. It's really what it puts it like. They're making the covenant like something you throw away and trample underfoot. And that means they even trample the Son of God underfoot. And then notice that next phrase. They count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. So, in some sense, they spent some time in the circle of covenant. They joined the church. They had the blessing of some support and some love, perhaps, and good teaching and wisdom from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. They were not born again. They must not have been true Christians, but the Holy Spirit had worked in them. Perhaps they grew up as a covenant child, but then at some point they walk away from the assembly. They walk away from the church. They count then the Son of God, or sorry, they trample the Son of God underfoot. And they count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing, something cheap. And then they walk all over the benefits. And that means that just as in the Old Testament, a man like Saul, temporarily, he prophesied and he had the Holy Spirit and Judas preached and healed, it's still a danger that somebody can be externally, outwardly, and appear to be a Christian, and they can be in covenant to some degree or of the covenant or pertaining to the covenant. Different systems look at it a little bit differently. Some of the Westminster theologians put this very carefully, saying they were never really in covenant. They have a careful way of putting it, but we would actually say, yes, they were in covenant. That's historically been what we've held in the Free Reformed churches, that these were people who were truly, sadly in covenant. And then they threw it all out. They became apostate. And I believe it's actually important to keep this distinction because it shows the seriousness of walking away from the church. It shows the seriousness of walking away from God's people. It's covenant-breaking language. Now, that's not to say that there's never a time that somebody has to walk away from what is known as a church, and perhaps they've had some very serious issues that are genuine there, but then they would most necessarily join another assembly. You cannot just walk away from the church. That's horribly dangerous. And if somebody listening to this has done that and they haven't joined another church and become a member, you are really in danger. You need to not forsake the assembly. To do so is to walk in the direction of covenant breaking, and it is horribly and terribly dangerous. And eventually, there's a point of no return. There's a point of hardening that Hebrews speaks of. And it's a warning. Don't ever presume. Be confident, yes, in your faith in Jesus Christ. Look to him and be saved. There's every hope. We don't mean to trample on even the weak faith, as the Canons of Dort speaks of those who have doubts and fears at times, thinking that you must be apostate simply because you're wrestling through certain things. The main mark here is actually somebody who's walking away from God and from his church. And if you do so, don't presume you're okay. You're in great danger. So that's one great misconception people have about the new covenant, that they tie it too closely to election, which is actually an invisible reality. One of the secret things of God, we're going through that in the afternoons. And certainly it's wonderful to have the hope that we are elect, but we do not tie directly or draw the same circle, we could say, directly around the elect as we do covenant. You could put it this way. There's definitely some indication that covenant, even in the new covenant, is something of a broader concept than election. It has to be from Hebrews chapter 10. But then there's a second misconception that people have about the new covenant. That's that it's narrowing. As if in the new covenant that it only now pertains to adults, or it only pertains to those who have born again or who've been born again or who are elect or people of certain abilities or people of an age of discretion. This error comes in many ways. Some people presume that the new covenant only applies to people of certain nationalities, sadly, that it's a circle where I've even heard that only Dutch people are, that's the new Israel, and those are the people of the new covenant. What a horrible thing to believe. These are not even twistings. These are evil lies from Scripture. And sadly, then there's more of an error where people restrict covenant to just adults who have made a profession. And the first thing we have to say is in the New Testament, the sphere or the circle of covenant, there is no evidence that it tightens, that it gets narrower. It actually expands when you come to the New Testament. The circle gets broader. Ordinarily in the Old Testament, covenant was identified with Israel, national Israel. Now it expands and it ordinarily includes Gentiles. There's the inclusion now of all nations. That's another great change from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And there's this expansion of the circle of covenant. And we look at the whole Bible, we actually see sort of an expanding circle in the new covenant. There's absolutely no evidence that children are no longer in covenant or that households are no longer in covenant. In fact, there is every evidence that now covenant promises are being extended far and wide in a broader way. The clearest text is Acts 2, verse 39, and that's a fundamental text. That's where Peter is preaching on Pentecost. And he says there, Acts 2, 39, remember this is preaching that people are hearing in all kinds of languages. There's thousands of people being saved that day. And he says there, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you," and then, "to your children," bigger circle, and then even bigger circle, "to all who are afar off," and then careful qualification, "as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2, 38 and 39. And you see every indication there that when the gospel was preached at Pentecost, there was an understanding that covenant promises were broadening. They were being, we would put it, broadcasted. Broadcasting is when you put a signal out on the airwaves and you send it in every direction to all kinds of people, all kinds of receivers. And it was sent out far and wide. And if you look even at the prophecies that are fulfilled in Acts 2, your young men shall see visions and your old men, and then the speaking here of your children, that and then to all kinds of languages and nations, and we see an Ethiopian converted in the next chapters, and centurions and all kinds of people. And the picture of Acts is this broad ingathering. There is no narrowing in the New Testament. And if you do a study of the concept of household, we're not actually going to do that in this series because in our church we've sort of gone through that concept of household and of covenant children again and again and again, but there are clear indicators. He and his household were baptized, that there's this broadening, not just bringing in one individual at a time, but whole households, and then clear indicators that God sets apart. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, the children of believers are holy. Even the spouses of believers are set apart. The unbelieving spouses are set apart from the world. And the picture is, one of the main marks of the new covenant is now it's going from identified with national Israel to a universal church. Why we confess we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which we mean by that the universal church of all kinds of people, all nations, all places, all ages, all kinds of abilities, and even what we would speak of as disabilities, that God's people and their households are called in, all kinds of people, all kinds of places, bending the knee together to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture. Now there's one more concept that we do have to consider when it comes to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that's one we call already but not yet. And it's especially from Hebrews 8 where we read, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And there's other passages that speak of this. Now the temple would have been torn down, and everything to do with the old covenant visibly or actually would have become vanished away soon after the writing of the book of Hebrews. Times were changing. But we also have to understand that when we speak of the new covenant, not all of the new covenant promises, they've all already been planted. It's as if the seeds are in the ground and the plants are beginning to sprout and the little fruits are beginning to grow. But we also have to understand that when we look at the new covenant promises, they're already beginning, but they're not yet completely fulfilled. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard what awaits the children of God in the new heavens and the new earth. There's so much yet to come that we don't know. And so there are great promises to look forward to also. And what we need to understand is that's even a further picture of the extension and the broadening of covenant until the new heavens and the new earth are completely subdued and every knee bows and bends to the Lord Jesus Christ and all things are made new. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that all of the promises in Jesus Christ are yes and amen, that they are complete. We thank you for his blood that was shed. We thank you for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the new covenant has been put in place and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that we are children of this new covenant, that you gather in and you continue to gather in a people, individuals, households, people from all nations, people from all over the world, that you are gathering in your people. And we pray that you would find us faithful, that we would grow in grace, that we would not neglect your assembly, but that we would love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, we pray as we see this danger of neglecting the assembly that you would provide for your churches, that we would be gathered together again soon, that we would love you with heart and soul and mind and strength, and that as we gather around your word, even in these unconventional ways that we see many downsides to, that you would continue to strengthen your people in fellowship and in love. We pray that you would guide us, that you would strengthen those that are weak, that you would send your spirit to be the helper and the comforter that we need in this coming week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.